true gift to be able to turn to the Word together, and that is what we will do right now. So I invite you to sit up and listen and to have it out in front of you to follow along either in your bulletin or in a Bible. It, of course, is on the screen as well. We have an Old Testament passage and a New Testament passage today. The first, Genesis 14, 17 through 20, and the second, Matthew 25, 14 through 30. Hear now God's word, beginning in Genesis 14, 17 to 20. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. In Matthew 25, 14 through 30. For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, "Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, "Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is the word of the Lord.
All right, everybody. Next week, we're starting a series called From Beginning to Babel, and it's on Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Really excited about this series. We're going to go verse by verse. Very controversial, very powerful verses and chapters in this part of the Bible. And I hope that you will be here for all of it, or at least most of it. It's going to take a while to go through those first 11 chapters of the Bible verse by verse. Again, that's starting next week. But this week, we are finishing our 2-week series called 5 Down, 5 to Go. We are looking at the last 5 years of NAPC's life. We did that last week. And this week, we are looking forward. And we are going to ask you to do something. How many of you, raise your hand if you received this card in the mail. Raise your hand up high. How many of you are excited about receiving this card? Hey, a couple of you are. Praise the Lord. We want you to fill this out. It is a commitment card for your 2025 giving to the Kingdom of God through NAPC. And if you didn't get a card, hey, don't worry. There are more in the narthex at the center table. We really want to challenge you to fill one of these out if you call this church your home. And there are 2 reasons for this. The first one is it helps us as leaders of the church to know whether or not the budget that we put together is actually a good budget. Like, we want to be encouraged that it's actually, you know, it's right what we put together that we will show you at the congregational meeting after this service concludes. That's the first reason. The second reason is that we want to challenge you to be thoughtful and planful, and also to take a risk and give generously in such a way that you are actually putting yourself out there in a way that you may not be 100% comfortable with. We are going to challenge you and encourage you to tithe, to give actually 10% of what the Lord gives you back to Him. Now, that all might go to NAPC. Part of it might go to NAPC. Regardless, we want you to really prayerfully, thoughtfully consider tithing, and then to tithe, and then to trust that the Lord will provide for you. This is a guy named George MacDonald. He was a 19th century Scottish pastor, author, and poet. And just look at him. Doesn't he look like, looks like a baller, like that beard. And I wish I could grow a beard like that. Mine, the coloring of mine would be different unless I augmented it. Anyway, he was the most influential writer in C.S. Lewis's life. He had a huge impact on C.S. Lewis, who was the greatest evangelist of the 20th century, or at least one of them. And one of the things he said, very brief quote, is this: obedience is the great opener of eyes. And I think what he meant by that is that when you are obedient to Christ and you do difficult things in order to honor Him, He will open your eyes to His goodness and to what you actually receive by being obedient, even as you give things away, even as you sacrifice. But if you do not obey Him, you will be blinded to His goodness and grace and the meaning and purpose that, could be yours in life. So obedience is the great opener of eyes, and we are going to take a look at what these two texts can teach us specifically about sacrifice and risk and giving. Let's pray first. Father, thank you for this time. Holy Spirit, come fill me with the words to speak and fill us with the capacity not only to hear your word, but to apply it to our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 14 is the first passage, and what we find is the deep structure of tithing. I want to give you some background in this passage. So there are several things happening here. The first one is that there is a guy named Abram, whose name later becomes Abraham. And I'm just going to list this out. Abraham, very important guy. He's seen as the father. He's actually the father of the Jewish race. And he's the father of faith. Because in Genesis chapter 12, Abram hears a call from God and he goes. And he trusts that God is leading him, and he leaves his hometown, and he goes on this very courageous journey where he begins flawed and somewhat cowardly, and he grows into the man that the Lord calls him to be. That should sound similar to all of us. We aren't where we need to be, but we're on the road to being who God calls us to be. Amen? Lots of potholes and bumps in the road, but that's where we are heading. So Abraham, very important figure in the Bible. He's the father of faith, the father of the Jewish people, and he's one of the most important ancestors of Jesus, okay? So he is minding his own business, and he hears this, that his nephew, Lot, is in trouble. Now, Lot is a, do you have nephews, nieces, or maybe kids who are just always getting into trouble? Like, no matter what you, like, they're always finding trouble. They're like a magnet to trouble. Lot was that kind of nephew to Abraham. And so in a previous chapter, they both are doing very well. They've both been very successful and blessed by God with possessions. And they decide they're going to split up because the land will not, like, support them. And so Abram goes one way, Lot goes another, and Lot decides to settle in a little town called Sodom. And I would call Sodom Vegas heavy, okay? Not Vegas light, Vegas heavy. Makes Vegas look like a church camp, okay? So lots of bad things going on. And the Bible actually says that the people of Sodom were wicked. And that's where he goes and settles down. And while he is there, The king of Sodom, the king of the kind of the sister city to Sodom is Gomorrah and several other towns. The kings or leaders of those towns go to war with a guy named Chedorlaomer and his team. And they have this battle. And Chedorlaomer and his team rout the king of Sodom, Gomorrah, and those cities. And so Chedorlaomer does what, you know, kings do who win. They go to the city and sack it and take all their stuff and take all the people. And those people probably were going to become slaves. So Lot is captured by Chedorlaomer, or Ked for short. And that is kind of the background. One of the people who's in Lot's household escapes and goes to Abraham and says, Abraham, Lot's in trouble. Abraham's like, what else is new? But what he doesn't do is say, that's his problem. He collects all of his own men, 318 of them, the Bible very specifically says, and he pursues Chedorlaomer, and at night he divides up his forces and he goes to battle against Chedorlaomer, and he wins. And it says in verse 16, right before this passage, then he brought back all the possessions and brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Now, Genesis is so concise, it's very easy to miss what Abraham has done. What he has done is an incredibly courageous thing. Now, he has had his moments of cowardice, but in this moment, he's incredibly courageous. He puts his life on the line. He puts the lives of his men on the line. And he goes as a competent leader and even military leader. And he goes to war and he wins and he rescues his nephew Lot and Lot's household. So this is a very important moment in Abram's life where he actually becomes more of who God calls him to be in a time where he is commanded and called to be courageous. And maybe you're in a time like that right now, where you are called and commanded to be courageous, to do something that is difficult. And if that is you, trust the word of God and do what the Lord calls and commands you to do. That's what Abram does. And so he's rewarded. And on the way back, it says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, it says, the king of Sodom went out to meet him. And the king of Sodom, as you go on and read the rest of the text, is pretty ungrateful and pretty rude. But there's another guy named Melchizedek. Comes out of nowhere. It says, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, I want to pause here. Melchizedek is a mysterious and fascinating figure. The only thing we know about him in the entire Old Testament is right here, right in front of you in Genesis 14, 17 to 20. He's the king of Salem, and Salem is most likely short for a certain town that you might have heard of, Jerusalem, okay? It says that he's a priest. It's the first time the word priest shows up in the Bible. There's no understanding of what a priest is until Genesis 14. What is a priest? A priest is someone who does two things. Stands between a holy God and sinful people, and that's number one. And number two, and so mediates between a holy God and sinful people. That's the first thing. Second thing is offer sacrifices. Now, you and I, in our day, we absolutely need a priest, okay? But you don't need me to be a priest. I'm not a priest. I'm a pastor. Because you already have the best possible priest that you can have. What's his name? Jesus. Good answer. Most of the time, that's the right answer when I ask a question. Jesus is what Hebrews says is your high priest. He is, in an amazing way, he is both the priest and the sacrifice. He lays himself down as a sacrifice. So if you're here and you're new to all of this, and this sounds like it's weird, and you don't know any of these stories, and you don't know what the Christian faith is, let me explain it as simply as possible. You are a sinner. And you have done wrong, just like all of us have. And no matter where you've been, I loved what Linda Wallace said when she was talking about Freedom Collective, that, you know, these women have been through a lot, and they've sinned a lot, and so have you and I, and we need the same Jesus, and we need all of Jesus, amen? So we're all sinners, and we can't make it right on our own. No amount of good works, good deeds, no amount of, you know, giving money, no amount of going to church, none of that can get us to what we need the most, more than anything else in the world, and that is right relationship with God. But Jesus is our high priest. He mediates between us and a holy God. He lays down his life as a sacrifice to pay the penalty that we ought to pay eternally in a terrible place called hell. That sounds terrible, and it is. And, you know, it sounds like it's mean. Why is there a place called hell? And I just want to point out that the person who warned about hell more than anybody else in the whole Bible was who? Again, Jesus. Yes. And he's the most loving man who ever lived. So for him to warn us about this means that it is real. And the way to not go to hell, the way to be made right with God, is for us to simply say that we are sorry for all that we've done wrong and to repent of our sins and then to put our trust in Jesus, and the Father welcomes us with open arms. That doesn't mean that we will be perfect. We won't be. But it does mean that we are forgiven. And that's really good news. Amen? So Melchizedek is the first priest that comes on the scene in the book of Genesis. And he is kind of a foreshadowing of Christ. It's amazing what it says. It says he brings out bread and wine. Does that sound familiar to you? It should if you're part of a church or our church. We have communion with bread and wine. Well, juice, but it stands for wine. And he blessed him and said, this is what he says to Abram. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Okay? Who owns everything that exists? Well, God does. He possesses all of it. Now, he gives us some wonderful things for us to steward for a time, but it all belongs to him. He's blessing Abram. He's saying that, you know, God is the possessor of all things. And then he says, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And so what he says is that you are actually blessed, Abram. You did the work. You were courageous. But who is it that gives victory? It's God that gives victory. God has allowed him to be successful. And what does Abram do in response? He gives to Melchizedek a tenth of everything. He tithes to him. And this sets up a pattern that is deeply embedded in the scriptures. Sometimes I talk to Christians who say, I don't really think you need to tithe because the New Testament doesn't talk about it much. It actually does talk about it one time. Matthew 23:23. Jesus affirms tithing even as he's talking about more important things like mercy and justice and faithfulness. But he does affirm tithing. And my point is that even before the law of God is given to Moses on Mount Sinai, tithing is embedded in the scriptures. And we see it again just two generations later. Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. And Jacob has this vision in Genesis 28. You may have heard of it, Jacob's ladder. It's a vision of a ladder going up to heaven, coming down to earth, angels descending and ascending. And Jacob makes this vow. It says, then Jacob made a vow to God, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Second time tithing is mentioned. And here's the good news, y'all. We get to keep 90%. That's a good deal. Amen? It's a really good deal. So, look, if you're new here, if you're visiting, then just, you know, think about this. I'm not asking you to make a commitment to NAPC because you're brand new here. Although, if you do, I won't complain. But for those of you who are part of this church, I want to challenge you to tithe. You will never be able to afford to tithe until you tithe. Because God provides when we're obedient. And I know everybody's financial situation is different. Maybe you have all kinds of obligations, and you know, but you can grow toward tithing. And most of us can actually do this. I've seen this in my life. As I've committed to tithing, and I just do it, and it's the front end of my commitment for whatever it is that I need to, bills, mortgage, everything else. I've seen the Lord provide. Obedience opens our eyes, and it can open yours as well. And all of this is to say that Genesis embeds this concept of tithing from the very beginning. Now, I want to tie that to Matthew 25. This is a parable that Jesus tells. And so There's this deep structure of tithing. There's also this deep structure of risk embedded in our lives as Christians. We are people who are called and commanded to take risks. And yes, that's true of our money, but it's true far beyond just our money. That being said, I want you to know how much Jesus taught about money, okay? He taught about money much more than I teach about money, although you may not feel like it this morning. It's true. 16 of 38 parables are about how to handle money and possessions. 1 out of 10 verses directly deal with the subject of money in the Gospels. Lots of verses on prayer, 500 of them. Lots of verses on faith, 475 of them. But 2,000 verses in the Bible have to do with money and possessions. And this is a parable that has to do with money and possessions as Jesus relates it to the kingdom of God. So he says, for it will be like a man going on a journey. That it is the kingdom of God, is like a man going on a journey who calls his servants and entrusts them with his property. So I believe that this is Jesus teaching about when he ascends into heaven and that he's going to be gone for a while. Did you know that the first century Christians, a lot of them believed that Jesus was going to return in their time for, you know, for the second time to reign and rule? Did you know that? Have you heard predictions about Jesus returning in our generation? Have you heard those? Okay, do you know what every generation thinks about this? That Jesus is going to return in their generation. I'm not saying we shouldn't be ready. I'm not saying we shouldn't hope that it is going to happen. But he has tarried for 2,000 years, and he may tarry for another 2,000 years. In the meantime, you and I, what are we given? Well, we're given gifts. And so he says that he called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. This is mysterious to me, because their abilities and your abilities, they're actually gifts from God as well. So all that we have, like, this is proof that God is not a communist. Everybody gets a different amount. And that's just, why is that? Why does God do it that way? He's God, and he can do whatever he wants. Amen? Gives us different gifts, okay? And I want you to know how much this is, that the in the parable, the master giving to his servants 1 talent, 20 years of a laborer's wages, which in our day is about $37,000, according to the internet, times 20 is $740,000, 1 talent. 2 is about $1.5 million, and 5 is $3.7 million. How many of you would be really upset and would complain a lot if someone gave you a measly 750 grand. Yeah, I don't think that we should. And I want to point out that what we get has nothing to do with this. Nothing. And so I think that we all, to some degree, struggle with looking around at people that we perceive have more than we have and being envious or jealous or wishing that we had what they had. Man, I wish I just had that athletic ability that he had, because my vertical leap, you can barely put a piece of paper when I jump under my feet. And there's that guy dunking. I wish I could do that. Or I wish I could be as successful an entrepreneur as that guy is. Or I wish I could have it all together and have, you know, these kids and have a home that looks like Martha Stewart just camped out for 3 weeks there. And on and on and on, right? I wish I had the number of grandkids they had. I wish I had a better family than she has. We all have these kinds of views and struggles, and you may want what someone else has, but that's not going to give it to you. And it will cause you to covet, which is sin. And it will also cause you to be unhappy. So I'm speaking here from a deep heart of pastoral compassion. Knock it off. Don't do that anymore. When you find yourself doing that and looking at other people and wishing you had, repent and then turn to be grateful for everything that God has given you, because he's given you much. Amen? I'm not diminishing struggles and sufferings. I'm not doing that at all. But God has given you a lot. I want you to say, I'm glad for what I have on the count of three. One, two, three. I'm glad for what I have. Praise the Lord. I'm so glad that you are. So am I. And so, what happens? The guy with the five, the 3.7 million, he's aggressive. He goes out and he trades and he starts, you know, new ventures and he makes five more. The guy with two, what does he do? He's aggressive. He trades. He figures out how to double it and he doubles it. And then what does the guy with the one do? Well, imagine getting $750,000 and then thinking, wow, in verse 24, Master, I knew you to be a hard man. Imagine that. And yet, we have to be careful that we don't have that same attitude. I think so many of us struggle with the fear of failure, and we bury what we've been given. Whether that has to do with money or just with the gifts, the natural gifts that you've been given. We are so afraid to fail that we do not use what the Lord has given us. And that's a mistake, brothers and sisters. We need to risk. Embedded in the structure of our lives is the need to risk. And I want to share with you just some stories that I think are inspiring, people who are doing, who are risking in all kinds of different ways, using their gifts. There's a family I know who they love opening their home up to people, and they do it all the time. And I don't know about you, that's not like my strongest gift. I think it just takes a lot to get ready because I'm married and the house needs to be perfect. That didn't hit the way I thought it would. My wife's in the nursery, so she's... but, you know, it can be stressful to host. This family hosts, they open up their home all the time, and they bring in people because they want to show the love of Christ to them. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. That may not be your gift. There's another family in our church who they opened up their home, and they are hosting someone who needs it because this family and the person they're hosting is struggling. I want to point out... families like, Dave and Linda Wallace, who are up here, you know, they could be doing a lot of different things. And what are they doing? They're going out Friday nights from 9 to 12:30, and they're ministering to women who need it the most. And that's a risk. You know, that's a risk of time, and it can be dangerous out there, and yet there they go. There are people who are sharing. Last Sunday, I don't know if you were here, but Andy Romo shared his testimony. And it's scary to do that, but he was super encouraging. And next Sunday, we're going to hear another testimony from an 18-year-old young man who is, the Lord is transforming his life. That's scary. We have a children's ministry leader, Andrea Hayes, who jumped in after a legend retired who had been doing the work for 20-plus years. And she's doing an amazing job. We have officers here, past, present, future, new elders, deacons who are investing their time and energy, and it is hard work to serve as a deacon and elder. They're doing it. We have somebody here who moved into town, bought a business, and the business failed. And so he started another one. And now it's, by God's grace, thriving. Wasn't afraid to fail. Didn't want to fail, but now is seeing the Lord at work. We have a family in our church who they play pickleball. And through pickleball, they've gotten to know some other folks, and they've invited them to come over for a few weeks in a row and go through this evangelistic thing, tool. It's called Alpha. Some of you have maybe heard of Alpha, and it just helps to have conversations about God with people who don't know where they are spiritually. And they've used pickleball to minister to people. That's a risk. There are kids who have, like, they want to play a sport, but they're scared because they don't want to fail, and they try out, and they make the team. And there are other kids who they don't want to fail, and they want to make the team. They try out to make the team, and they get cut. And they actually know that God still has a purpose in their lives, and they're still being obedient. There are families in here who are, they might look back and think, gosh, I wasted time with my kids, and I wasn't doing what I want to do, and they are deciding not to dwell on the past, but to look to the future, to build their family on the rock that is Christ. These are all examples of people using their gifts, taking risks for the kingdom of God. And we're all called to do that. We're called to do that not only as individuals, not only as households, but we are called to do that as a church. So let's keep pushing. We've seen God do amazing things in the last 5 years. Amen? We want to see him do more. So I want to share with you kind of how we structure thinking about the future as a church, as elders. We have this thing called a vision frame. And if you, that frame, if you picture the very bottom part of it is the foreground, very top of it is beyond the horizon. We're looking at what we want to do the next 3 months, the next year, the next 3 years, and then the next 5 to 10 years. So picture this painting, and it's Van Gogh's Starry Night. And so you would imagine here's the metaphor, like the tree is in the foreground, and then you got the church in the midground, and then maybe the mountains in the background. So I want to share with you what our background, like our beyond the horizon vision is, that we wrote most of this in the early 2020s, and we're halfway. We're halfway in terms of time. So here's what it says. In the decade of the 2020s, NAPC will become, all by God's grace, a hub for gospel outreach in our community, region, and the world. We will grow to be biblically fluent, joyful, courageous disciples of Jesus in a culture that's confused about or hostile toward the message of the cross. Every member of our church will pray fervently for the salvation of people around them and will develop loving relationships that point people to Jesus. We will be missionaries and servants, not consumers. We'll have the facilities to welcome people to Sunday worship, small groups, theological study, leadership development, and intergenerational community. We will raise our children to know and love Jesus. We will build a gym as part of a wider strategy to reach out to non-believers in New Albany. Within our region and world, we will go. We will train and partner with Reformed pastors in Central Ohio. That's our theological tradition. We will heavily invest in the EPC, Patron Partner Planner Strategy. That's our denomination. Patron means we will give to church plants. Partner means we will work with them and serve alongside them. And planter means we will plant churches. So we'll invest in that strategy. We will help 5 new or revitalized churches to accomplish their gospel-centered mission. We will continue to engage in ministry across cultures, beyond our community and region, to the ends of the earth. So I want to just review this. And the green light means things are, you know, we're seeing it. And the red light is not yet. So, man, I think we are becoming a hub for gospel outreach and growing into biblically fluent, joyful, courageous disciples. Every member of our church will pray fervently for the salvation of people around them. Are we doing that? I mean, maybe not all of us. The number one, when we took the survey, the congregational survey recently, guess what the lowest response was? Evangelism. Why? Because it's scary, and we might say the wrong thing, and we might offend people, and we don't know what to do, and it's awkward. And so we probably need to grow in that. We will be missionaries and servants, not consumers. That is happening. We'll have the facilities. Do we have a facility? Pretty nice, praise the Lord. We have a place. We are raising our children to know and love Jesus. We all could grow in that, but that's what we're doing. We'll build a gym. We haven't built a gym yet. Not yet. But we want to. Within our region and world, we will go. Those things are happening. We are investing in the partner patron planner strategy. We have not yet helped 5 new or revitalized churches. We're getting there, but we want to plant churches, and we want to continue to engage in ministry. So all this is to say there are really good things happening, really good things, and praise the Lord, but we have a long way to go. Amen? I mean, we have lots of things left to do, and all the people who have been coming to church, the growth we've had over the last year, it is certainly not so that we can pat ourselves on the back and feel good about ourselves. It is so that all the gifts collectively provided by new people, and we can deploy them to serve the Lord in our city and in our community and in the world. And it is also so that we would be able to invest in ministries like Freedom Collective and others, and so that we can be a blessing to the world. And in order for that to happen, we need you to push and to risk, and specifically to give generously, to make all of these things happen in the life of the church, in this coming year, and in the years to come. And so I want to challenge you to do that by God's grace. You on board? Again, amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy and grace and for everything that you have given us. Everything that we have is yours. You are the possessor of heaven and earth. And we're grateful that you have given us so much. So thank you, Lord, and help us to use the gifts that you've given us. Help us not to be driven by a fear of failure, but instead take risks and to do the things that you call us to do, knowing that we don't know the future. We don't know how things are going to work out. We know that we are not supposed to be rash, and this does not mean that we're supposed to rush headlong into foolish risks. This is not a message from your word that tells us to invest our mortgage in sports gambling. But it does teach us that we are to take risks with what you have given us, serve in the lead, and to get a return on our investment. So help us to do that, Lord, and help us to not be afraid to fail, because we know that no matter what happens, you love us. And if we have you, Jesus, we have everything that we need. Help us to live in such a way as we hear when we die and stand before you, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Lord, we pray that that would be the driving motivation of our lives. Hear us now, Father, as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. If you would lift up your hands and receive this benediction blessing. Jesus came to give us life, to give us abundant life. And the more that we trust him, the more we obey him, the more our eyes are open to his goodness. So go and obey him and enjoy his goodness and grace. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Amen.